Brethren, the subject of the law is a huge but a very important subject. There was a man many, many years ago who said, good people do not need laws to tell them to act responsibly, while bad people will find a way around the laws. That was from a man named Plato, written right around 427 to 347 BC. But just how important is the law? Has it been abolished? Was it nailed to the cross along with Jesus Christ? Now, some may not necessarily phrase it this way, but we'll explain that you do not need to keep the laws of the Old Testament. Others may practice or observe God's laws, but just how important or necessary is it to keep these laws? And what is the relationship of God's law when it comes to salvation? Do we earn or attain salvation by keeping the law? And how do we know just which laws of the Old Testament are still in force and effect today and which laws are not? If, as David wrote in the Psalms, that the law of the Lord is perfect, why do so many people believe the need to abolish or change it? So before delving into the various laws and these different categories of laws that we find in the Old Testament, let's first testify to the authority, validity, and purpose of the law. Just how important is this? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and see how important this is for a Christian today when it comes to testifying. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, here it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, the demons, were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And here's the important part here in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So we know that it takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to overcome, because our sins have got to be forgiven and cleansed. But look what it always says. It doesn't just leave it there. It says, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony. So we are testifying to the things that Jesus spoke of concerning his Father and passing those down. And it says, and they loved not their lives to the death. So there are many different laws that we can find in the Old Testament. They're wrapped up in things such as, you've heard about commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances, precepts, testimonies. All these contained in something called law. But what's the difference in these terms and categories? Are all of these still in full force and effect today? And how does one determine that, which are in force and effect today? Who determines which are in force and effect? And who determines their application? See, some may ask, if you keep the Sabbath day on the seventh day, do you also keep the sacrifices of the Old Testament? If one remembers many years ago, probably in the 60s, back on the Ambassador College campus of Big Sandy, when they had an agricultural program, there were many cattle out there. And also on the grounds was the stream that winded its way down to a pool. And some that came on that weren't so familiar with the church, but that came on to take a look at the beautiful campus, would look at these troughs, look at the cattle, look at the beliefs of the church, and thought that during the Feast of Tabernacles, we were making sacrifices, and those were blood troughs. That was actually an idea that came around at that time. You see, the conclusion of some were, if you keep those Old Testament holy days and the Sabbath, then you must be keeping those other laws too. Well, why don't we keep some of the other laws? What about the laws of clean and unclean? Are those important today? So let's set the stage for this in-depth study on the subject of God's laws. You see, we'll obviously be going to the Old Testament, but let's begin in the New Testament. Because it's important to understand that the law of God has to do with the New Testament as well as the Old. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll begin here in verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Probably written by Paul, just because of the fact, even as we read through these scriptures, it's going to take some explaining here. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God. See, there was the testifying there too. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome or the example of their behavior, conduct. And all of a sudden in verse 8, he seems to stick in this phrase. And you wonder, why would that follow? Why would you put in here, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And then follow that by be not carried about with differing and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited or benefited those who have followed therein or have occupied. That seems to be a little bit of a struggle to understand that verse when it follows Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then says, be not carried about with differing and strange doctrines. You see, for those who believe that this scripture supports the abolishment of the law of clean and unclean meat, let's just consider a few points here. Number one, were God's laws strange and differing? That'd be a question that we would have to ask first. If he says, be not carried about with differing and strange doctrines, were those differing and strange? What were the differing and strange doctrines then of which Paul was speaking? You see, clean and unclean meats were established long before Israel even became a nation. Consider the animals taken out on the ark by Noah. There are still those who today believe that Noah only took two of each kind of animal. That's what all the pictures show. When the Bible clearly reveals that there were seven pairs of clean animals taken on board the ark. That is found in Genesis 7, verse 2. Another point here, in looking at this scripture, is one would have to examine the letters of Paul to see what he had to deal with in the church in terms of meats. And when you study those epistles that go back and deal with the church, you can find one issue that dealt with those who were vegetarians that were telling people not to eat meat. You can find that on the internet today, a very concise explanation of why people will go to the Bible and say God never intended meat to be eaten. And as I remember, the meal that was given by Abraham and his wife to the three angels, one of which was Christ himself, was kill the fatted calf. So vegetarianism was one of those dealt with by Paul that you can find in Romans 14:2 and 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. The other issue had to deal with meats that were offered to idols. So those were the two issues of meats that Paul was dealing with the church. Never doing away with God's law of clean and unclean. See, what was the differing and strange doctrine? The differing and strange doctrines were meat offered to idols and not eating meat. Because God never said that. Jesus Christ, so we can understand Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's look over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Because this is what happens when people take a look at these aspects of the law, just like it's always been done, even back in Jesus' time, the same thing was being done. We'll go through some examples here today of that. But Peter acknowledged this in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. We just went through one in Hebrews that was a bit difficult. Which they that are unlearned, speaking of being ignorant, just not knowing about the subject, and unstable, not being stable in the Word of God, they rest, in other words, they pervert or manipulate or twist, as they do also, not just Paul's scriptures, but even the sayings of Jesus Christ, as they also do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So ignorant here, meaning lacking knowledge, uninformed, those who are lacking knowledge, or those that are unstable. See, the opposite of that is being stable, firmly fixed or established, knowing where we're coming from, understanding the intent and the purpose, and this is what we'll be going through here. See, Jesus himself made the statement in Matthew 5, verse 17, and this is a large one, a huge subject to look on. If we go back here to Matthew 5, we'll be here quite a bit today also. In Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Do not reason that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And there are those that believe that he came to do away with the law, and you would have to change his words then here. "I do not reason that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to do away with." That would not make sense. Fulfill here is speaking from the Greek word pleru, meaning to execute, to verify, to accomplish, to fill up, to fully preach, to perfect. So I have not come to destroy, but to fully preach, to verify the law. Destroy meaning to demolish, to loosen down, to dissolve, to overthrow. So I have not come to overthrow the law. I have not come to dissolve the law. I have not come to loosen down the law, to demolish the law. I have come to fully preach and perfect it. For example, many of us know this because it's so commonplace in our society today. You see, God's reasoning is, don't swear, isn't it? Man's reasoning, we even have a song titled, "Will I Swear?" And as one will hear in our courtrooms every day, do you swear to tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth, so help you God. So let's review just what Jesus said when it came to this law. In verse 33 of Matthew 5, "Again you have heard that it's been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, you shall not commit perjury, but you shall perform to the Lord your oaths. But I say to you," Jesus was saying, "I'm telling you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne." You see, this was just simple and careless talk. And you've probably heard in your life somebody swearing by something. It says, "Nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." And we would ask the question, why would somebody do that? "I swear by my head." What good does that do? Will somebody be able to fulfill their obligation and their promise because of something to do with the hair on their head or something to do with Jerusalem? What was happening there, it was just vain and casual talk and silly jesting that was taking place. Jesus simply said, "Let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than this is of evil." It's wrong. It's a failure in one's duty. Let's see what James has. You could keep your finger here in Matthew 5 because we'll go back here. But let's look at what James chapter 5. He basically says somewhat of the same thing. That makes it a little bit more clear when, why did Jesus say, yes, yes, let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no. Well, here James says in James chapter 5, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into hypocrisy or deceit." See, it's the simple thing of just saying yes or no and not adding anything else to it. Now, already we see that Jesus spoke of this. James later on, when he wrote the book, said it again. Why did James say it again? Probably because they were doing the same thing. Here Jesus says not to do something, they do it. And we've come into our day and age now, and we can see it all over the place. How many people say yes, yes, or no, no anymore? Not only that, but we've got things filled with contracts and small words because you can't take anybody's word for it anymore. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," we know this will happen in the future, the physical existence of the heaven and the earth will pass away. But he says, "Until that happens, neither one jot nor one tittle will by any means perish from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, when heaven and earth pass away, according to the Scripture, there will be no more physical life. One can read about that in the back of the end of the book of Revelation, but that's a subject for another time. But that time will come. And when it does, many laws will pass away because they only have relevance to physical human beings and physical life and physical existence. When there's no physical life left, many of the laws of the Bible will be irrelevant just because they apply to a physical existence. The Word of God, the Bible, is God's revelation, His instruction book for human beings. Jesus was saying that as long as there are human beings on this earth, that His Father's laws stand as written, immutable. So we look at verse 19. This is why he continued. And this was, by the way, an absolute huge subject that Jesus covered. He said, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so once again, back to the foundation of those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are testifying as to the validity of God's laws. We stand on that today. He said in verse 20, "Now, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That sounds like a huge platter. Because you'd have to ask, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? See, this was seemed to be a bit peculiar because the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves in their very strict and meticulous observance of the law, even writing their own volumes of the law contained in the book called the Talmud. See, Jesus Christ is obviously making the point that something is required beyond what they did. And then he explains himself in the very next verse. So we continue to read here. He explains what he means by this by giving some examples. Verse 21, he says, "Now you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Here he quotes out of Exodus 20, verse 13. One of the codified Ten Commandments. "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" this is one with speaking of a worthless one or a term of utter vilification, "is in danger of the council," speaking of the Sanhedrin. See, even at that time there, if you did that to your brother, you could be taken before the Sanhedrin. But he goes beyond this, but he says, "But whoever says, 'You fool,'" coming from the Greek word moros. What word do you think passes down from the Greek word moros? People are called morons today. You've heard of that word. So speaking of you fool, you worthless, absolute, contemptible person, it says here, is in danger of hellfire. Now, how many people have that kind of judgment on people today? Are they in danger of hellfire? That's what Christ said. They're not to have that kind of attitude toward their brother whatsoever. So then he goes on to say in verse 23, look at what's put on as far as what Christ says here is the attitude of a Christian, of a true Christian. If you bring your gift to the altar and remember, now let's look clearly at verse 23 because this really puts an onus and a responsibility and obligation on a Christian that's not easy to do. Because it says, if you bring your gifts to the altar and that you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against your brother, but if you remember that your brother has something against you, you know what the obligation of a Christian is? To try to fix it. Before we come before Christ and we say, hey, everything's okay, I'm giving my gift to you. According to what Christ says, the gift is not accepted until we make that attempt to fix it. It says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, obviously, he means be reconciled to the best of your ability. If your brother doesn't want to reconcile, there's nothing you can do about that. But he wants to see the attempt. See, Jesus first said that it was necessary to keep the law. He then says that it's necessary to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He then goes on to explain the question, well, just what do you mean by that? So what we are reading in Matthew chapter 5 is not a doing away of the law, it's not an easing of the law, but it's an amplification of the law, a magnification of the law, an emphasis on the spirit of the law. In other words, just what do you mean by that? Church used to put out a lot of booklets, you remember? Just what do you mean by that? Just what do you mean conversion? Just what do you mean salvation? Christ is explaining just what he means by this. Now when we take the words amplification, and you take a look at what that word means, to amplify. Many people know what an amplifier is. It increases the strength of. It adds details, even to amplify, not always having to do with sound, but to amplify something, you can add details through illustrations. Christ did just that, didn't he? Many times when he spoke of something, he would use an illustration. He used lots of different illustrations and parables and things that the disciples saw and the people saw on a regular basis. You are the salt of the earth. He would use that. He'd use illustrations. Magnify. Now we call that today, everybody's familiar with zooming in. If you've got a computer and need to see something, zoom in. So we zoom in. Why do we zoom in? So we can see it clearly. We can see more of the details. So when he came to magnify the law, he came to show, not to do it away, but to magnify, to show the detail. In other words, here's what I mean by this. This is what I'm speaking for, not to make it weaker. So notice Jesus' example once again in Matthew 5, verse 21. He uses a lot of amplification and magnification now in these verses. So when we look at verse 21, he uses the example here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And then he goes on in verse 22 through 26, and he magnifies it. He amplifies it. Here's what is meant by this. So in verse 27, we see the same thing. He says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And then in verse 28 to verse 32, it's amplified and magnified, not done away with. It's in clear detail exactly what is meant by the intent here. Verse 33. He says again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. Then he takes verse 34 through 37 and he amplifies it. He magnifies it. Another example, you have heard in verse 38. He says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then in verse 39 through 42, he magnifies it. Doesn't weaken it. doesn't do away with it, but he says, look how in depth this is what I'm talking about here. People take things so literally sometimes, and this is what the scribes and Pharisees did, and then they would argue about the literal interpretation and never go to intent. Jesus Christ went to intent. Verse 43. Once again, he said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And verse 44 through 48, once again, he amplifies it. So Jesus Christ deals with a commandment against murder in verse 21 and a commandment against adultery in verse 27. And in verse 31, if we look closer here, here in verse 31, he's addressing not a commandment but a statute. Where it says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, which he quotes here from Deuteronomy 24. But then he amplifies it. He explains the intent. He magnifies it. See, in verse 33, once again, Jesus refers to a statute, to swearing. And this comes from Leviticus 19, verse 12. And Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, you might have that in your indentation there. And then he magnifies it in verse 34 through 37. This is what is meant by this. In verse 38, he once again refers to a statute, a reference to punishment that's found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19. And he magnifies it. See, Jesus chose two commandments and three statutes. Now, there were more, but he was using examples here. He used two commandments and three statutes to make a point. In these five cases, he said, it's been said thus and such, but I say to you. So what Jesus taught them was went beyond what they were accustomed to, beyond what they had been taught. Let's turn back to a prophecy which spoke of what Christ would do approximately 700 years before he was even born, in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Here Isaiah was inspired to say, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt or magnify the law and make it honorable. How did Jesus Christ make it honorable? Number one, he explained the intent, the purpose. See, there was always a purpose for what God the Father has done. When they put the package together for human beings, it was done out of love. It was done for the good of mankind. And another thing that Jesus Christ did to make it honorable is he kept it. He kept it and was the only one to ever keep it to perfection. He will exalt or magnify the law and make it honorable. If you take look at this word exalt or magnify from the Hebrew word gadol, it means to advance, to exceed, to increase, to magnify, to promote. So you can say he will promote the law. And he did just that. He increased. He brought up, he exceeded, he advanced the law. I'm going to advance you something. He wasn't doing away with it. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount. You see, the Jews had placed a narrow interpretation on the law. The law said, you shall not murder. So they figured that as long as you didn't take a sword and chop someone's head off, as long as you did not follow through with the physical act, that many other ideas were acceptable under their view of the law. How ironic was it that nearly 40 Jews bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul? Where was the law there? You can find that in Acts 23. You see, Jesus addressed the principle of the law. He did not come to do away, to negate, or to take away from the law. He did say, or did he say, that it was acceptable to kill someone as long as you had a good attitude? Did you ever think about that when somebody had ever told you that the law was done away with? Really? That means I can shoot you right now. What do you mean by that? Did you ever think about that when somebody had mentioned that to you ever? The law is done away with. Well, I can even have a good attitude and take your head off. Is that right? Is that accurate? The spirit of the law does not say that it's acceptable to break the law as long as your heart is right. So Jesus took the law and said, what's the point that God is trying to get across? Is it acceptable to God to pick up a rock, cock your arm back, and just stop short of taking someone's head off? Or is it that He does not even want us to harbor a grudge in our heart? He does not want us to bear hatred and animosity. So are we in compliance or obedience to God's law if we just stop short of the act of adultery? No, God's intent in the commandment was for mankind not to even have lust. Is the point on swearing just to get the wording exactly right? No, the point is very simple. Tell the truth. We shouldn't have to swear, period, because if we always tell the truth, then we don't have to make some special exception. Such as, well, I'll have to be honest with you. Or, I swear. Or, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or, I swear on my mother's grave. Did you ever think about that? I swear on my mother's grave. Really? What's that going to do? If that's your mother's grave, she's down there. Nothing more is going to happen. See, these statements are saying, I'm really telling the truth this time. See, if one simply tells the truth, there does not have to be some kind of big production. Think about it. What is the value of the oath of a liar? See, when Jesus magnified the law, He was saying that the point of the law is to be truthful. He did not take away from the law, but He made it more binding. When He said that our righteousness was to exceed that of the Pharisees, He was addressing our attitude toward the observance of the law. It's not that we have to observe the Sabbath more strictly or tithe more scrupulously. See, the Jews could be very strict in that, if you remember Matthew 23 when He indicted them for that. You tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. See, to go beyond their righteousness has got to do with our attitude, with our heart. The Jews went through the motions of obedience to the law, but their heart was not where it should have been. So our hearts and attitudes should be looking to see the point of the law. What God is really trying to say, that we go just beyond compliance to a law, that we learned the motivation, the intent, and the positive value that God is communicating to us. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, and see an example that Paul was addressed. Now, don't forget, whenever we go to the letters and something is written, he wrote for a purpose. Not to just say, hello, Ephesians, how you doing? Whenever he addressed something, obviously, there was a problem. So Paul states here in Ephesians 4, verse 28, he said, let him who stole steal no more. This obviously addresses the eighth commandment. It says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. See, Paul that said that instead of stealing, here's a positive replacement and an outlook that reflects on the character and nature of God, the give way. Many people today in our society, they might not be stealing, but are they out there finding work when they could be working? Is this not a problem in our society? Did we not make it that for someone who was out of work or poor could certainly get up and be helped a fine thing to do. But all of a sudden, when they're able to work and they're receiving the assistance, do they get any incentive to go back to work? See, that violates the principle of the law. They might not be stealing, but in a sense, they are. See, the law says don't steal. The spirit of the law is to work and to be productive. It's not enough to just refrain from taking what someone else has, but we need to be productive and working so we can be in a position to help, to contribute, to give and to share. Once again, this is the giveaway. Something that many of us learned a long time ago, that simple thing. There's the way of give and the way of get. So it in no way diminishes the necessity of keeping the law, but it magnifies or amplifies the principle. It explains to us what God wants us to do. Now, some may say, well, we don't steal, and they may not. But they also may be selfish and greedy. And they certainly aren't going to give anything away. And if they can get something for nothing, they certainly will. I've heard many people call this a get-something-for-nothing society. But the principle of the Scripture is to get something for something. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 points this out. Very simple Scripture that Paul wrote to the Galatians, which we all know this, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he reap. If you don't sow corn, you're not going to reap corn. So he lays it out in different pictures and examples, and he illustrates it. In our society today, there's a welfare mentality. There's a gambling mentality. There's an entitlement mentality. There are people who want to get something for nothing, or to take from somebody else who has sown. This is being addressed largely in our society today. But see, God is productive. Jesus stated in John 5, verse 17, you know what he said there? He says, have you ever thought of that? Jesus said, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And after I saw that scripture, I said, I wonder what they do. Because I always remember the scripture, and from my youth I remember that Christ sits at the right hand of God, so I've always pictured them as sitting. But then I thought, I wouldn't want to sit all day, do you? Well, they don't. So they're actively doing something. That's a question we'll be able to find out. By the way, what exactly did you do when you weren't sitting on a throne? I imagine when they sit, they're talking with each other. I bet there's an angelic realm that comes and goes. I bet there's meetings that take place. But there's work being done in heaven. There's a universe out there that God is seeing too. See, if we are developing God's character and nature, then we are also trying to be productive. God is giving and sharing and helping. It's not enough to just meet the minimum bare requirements. So in Matthew chapter 19, let's turn over here. You'll find the interesting confrontation between a young man and Jesus here in Matthew 19, verse 16. And we can see once again by testimonies how Jesus worked by how he dealt with a person here. Matthew 19, verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He's speaking of his Father in heaven. But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. And so he pointed out, well, which ones? Once again, do we see the legalism that's in here? Which ones? So Jesus pointed out a few. He said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, you know, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And notice Jesus' response here, because he's looking at someone, no doubt, that was taught God's commandments and God's ways. But he's looking at it from a very narrow viewpoint. And now what Jesus is doing, he's magnifying to go, you know, you can keep that all day physically. But if your intent is not behind it, so he, what was Jesus doing here? He was going after the heart. He was looking now right at the man's heart, and you know what he found? Someone who was lacking. You can keep those, you can honor your mother and father, but there was something lacking in the intent of the law. So notice how Jesus looks to the heart, the intent, and not just compliance. He said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if we can put ourselves in those shoes and see the reward that this man would have done if he would have said, okay, could you imagine that? A heart that would be so after this that he would go, no problem, it's gone. Those are just physical things. I'm not going to bring them with me when I die. These are the things that we're learning on this earth right now by these examples. Christ and God the Father are after the heart. Yes, they are. But it doesn't do away with the law. It amplifies it. So he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we find that obedience to the law is necessary, but not simply obedience to the letter of the law, but obedience to the spirit or intent of the law. So as we proceed through this series on the law, we'll be studying and analyzing in greater detail the difference between the letter and spirit of the law. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, let's see now how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. I hope this is on video, because some of these confrontations would be very interesting. We're given pieces of them to understand enough. But here you get some pretty smart guys. They're lawyers. They're attorneys. They studied the intricacies of the law. What was their problem? They never had the heart. That was the problem with the Israelites. They never had the heart. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. See, the Jews made a point of gathering together to debate the law. And one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Some may interpret that the hanging part means the choking. No, you put those up there, and then you hang the rest on there, and this is what it is. This is God's perfect law of love, and then it goes down to explain exactly what's meant by that. Thank God that He gives us the understanding to understand what He's meaning by this. See, this was an answer different than what they had anticipated. Do you know what they were looking for? They were looking for Him to pick one out. You know what they would do then? They would debate on why he was wrong, why the others were more important. See, even as some would see that when he would ask, can you tell me what the great commandment is? And he says, well, the first one, we go, well, wait, the first one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're missing an intent here. He's summing it up. So they were expecting Jesus to choose one of the ten. Whatever one of the ten that Jesus picked, they would make the case for one of the other commandments as to why it would be more important, and this is what they did. And they missed the entire point of the law. Jesus took the law, not only in reference to the Ten Commandments, but to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He simply referred back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Do you know how many times he did that? How many times did Jesus speak, and when he did, it was all referred to back on what he had said in the Old Testament? He simply quoted back, Have you not heard? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. How many people have told you, that they keep the Sabbath day in their heart. That certainly begs the question, what in the world do you mean by that? And you know, typically, maybe an answer will be, well, I think about him now and then on the Sabbath day. Because certainly they don't think, if they're going to a football game, that they think of Jesus when somebody's throwing a pass, catching a touchdown, yelling at the umpire. Or maybe it's at the beginning of the football team when both teams have prayers. And I've always wondered which team then God roots for. Whose side is he on? So how can something be in your heart if there is no attitude of the desire to worship God or to keep the day holy? So he said in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." Why did he say that? So these laws could be ingrained within our children. Do you know how many times do we go through life and something happens in an experience that we go through that we can relate to something that applies to the law, and it shows us a little bit deeper meaning of what that means. Some of us have gone through Sabbath experiences and looked at that as how it relates to God's law. We've made changes even in our lives as to our heart being in the Sabbath and how we look at it. From simply just coming, because if we see that, it is a command that we assemble on the Sabbath day. But is that simply it? Is it just the compliance that we be here? Or does God look at it, does he want to be here? How would we look at it as parents? You know, do your kids want to come to have dinner with you because they have to? Or because they want to? Huge difference. So this is why we talk to our children diligently, to ingrain them. And he further explains them, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets, a band worn on the forehead between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Why is constant reminders? See, the second he quoted from, Leviticus 19. So when he quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here it even gets into more intricate detail. You shall not bear a grudge. So here we are as Christians, which have ample opportunity to bear grudges all the time. And we can't simply look to a Ten Commandments and go, "Well, I'm keeping all the Ten Commandments." Are we really, when we have a grudge, we're violating the spirit of the law and intent of the law, which means we're breaking the law, which means we're in sin. See, Jesus said that these were two vital points, and on these two points, everything else was based. So we're given some insight on how to go about understanding the law, because the law has to do with relationships, as we know. It has to do with our relationship with God, how we worship God, how we honor God. It has relationships to do with how we treat and deal with our neighbor. There are other laws that have to do with man's relationship, even with the environment. Look at that clouded issue in today's day and age. You get two far extremes. Those that say that you can't do this and those that you say that can't do that. We'd have to say, what does God say about this? See, God gave mankind dominion over his creation, the environment around us. He put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. All of God's laws have an underlying spiritual intent. Even the physical laws dealing with man's relationship with the environment reflect our respect for God and what he has created, and how we treat with what God's given us. So in that sense, they relate to loving God. They also relate to our neighbor because they impact our neighbor. Some of us will go out today. You'll stop at an intersection. When you stop at that intersection, who's ever on the driver's side, look by the curb. What do you see? Probably hundreds of cigarette butts. You see those about every intersection. I'm appalled when I see the trash that is thrown out. Now, I know sometimes something will accidentally fly out of a car, But how many times have you just seen people throw cups out, throw cigarette butts out? What is that saying about their relationship with their neighbor? They simply don't care. And if they say, well, what's one cigarette butt going to do? Stop by the intersection, take a look. There are hundreds of people that say that every day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here we see God teaching mankind about what his position would be within the environment and world that he made. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Did he say to obliterate it? So we'd have to say, what does dominion mean here? To use it appropriately. So God saw everything that he had made, and he said it was very good. So on one extreme, you get some environmentalists that are way out of line with God's approach, and then you get the others who care very little about destroying everything good that God has made. And as we go through the scriptures, that God will see that God has specific laws with man's relationship with his creation. He gave man dominion over the animals, but God said even the animals were to be rested on the Sabbath. You don't rent your animal out to the neighbor who doesn't keep the Sabbath in order to make a little bit more income from it. We'll see that there are laws that have to do with the breeding of livestock, with birds, with eggs, with fruit trees, with all sorts of laws with specific principles that will be in place when Christ returns. These will be taught because there will be an environment, and it will be a wonderful, good, balanced environment. So God gave man rulership, but he also gave him guidelines on how to appropriately rule over his creation. So there's nothing wrong with clearing land to build or killing an animal to eat. God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it, not to destroy it. So God's laws, we see, have to do with relationships between God, mankind, and the environment. Some of God's laws have spiritual principles, some have physical principles, and some have civil principles that are intended to be applied by a group or society, such as laws of crime and punishment. You'll find those in God's laws, that in a civil society would do good if they were applied, and some of them are. They relate to the conduct of a society or a nation. There are also ceremonial laws that relate to our relationship with God. Let's look, we'll close here, at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. Deuteronomy, this I thought would be an appropriate time to address this topic as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles. Because look what was done here. We don't know where we are within 7 years. But this was something that was done here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, verse 9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in your hearing. Now look how specific it got, not just the heads of the household. He said, gather the people together, the men, the women, and the children, and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear, and have a deep reverence and respect for the Lord your God, to observe and to do all the words of this law. You see, when it was read, it wasn't just a Bible reading. In so many cases, it was up to the parents. They would say, do you see what he's saying here? Do you see what we just went through? Here's the intent. Here's what God is talking about, how these apply. This is what we do when we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We hear lots of different applications of God's law on how to live, and they're expounded in sermons and sermonettes. We don't go up there and just do scripture readings. Verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you." So we can see here that this book of the law is related to God's covenant with His people. That's why they're called the Holy Scriptures. They were placed in the side of the Ark, which was located in the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of the very throne of God in heaven. This showed the importance and the relationship of the law to God. It was there as a witness against the people. Now, Moses already knew that the people wouldn't keep the law, and God knew that too. Why was that? I think that'd be a pretty easy answer for all those that have studied the law and the Israelites. What was their problem? They didn't have the heart. The heart wasn't in them. That's why we see in the future, it will be written in their heart. They're going to understand and get the intent. Do you know, when they're resurrected, think about these Israelites that will be millions and millions resurrected. We look at Ezekiel 37. It's not just the Israelites, but the rest of the dead also. But who's going to be their teachers? We're going through this. God has already written in our hearts, we're going to be explaining this. This is what it's meant. This is what's meant by God's law. So they know he knew they didn't have a heart to obey. That's why he mentioned, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and my commandments always." That it, look what it says though, that they would be burdened. And what if I added that in there? Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That they would be so burdened down by all these rules. It says that it may be well with them and their children forever. So today God is giving us the heart to obey through the guidance and indwelling of His Holy Spirit. That's why David, and we sing this song, which is so encouraging, Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of God is a perfect law. Remember the song that we sing, "The law of God is a perfect law," and most of you can finish it because we sang it. For it what? It converts the soul. The law of God is a perfect law. If it's so perfect, then why do people think it's to be done away with? No, it's to be written in our hearts, and we can be thankful to God for that. So stay tuned for part two of the law of God as we seek His will and understand what these laws are all about, and especially the intent.